Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. Now, this is Moses as he's dying and is buried in the land of Moab. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb, and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth-Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired and his vigor was not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was on equal for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So ends our reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we thank you for your presence here today. We ask that you would give us a word that we need to hear, and that all of our thoughts and the meditations of our hearts and the words from my mouth would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's scripture reading encompasses a lot of endings. Obviously, the end of Moses' life, but also the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is also known as the Second Law, the end of the five books comprising the law, the Jewish law, also known as the Torah, the Pentateuch, the end of Israel's founding events, the Exodus, wandering, and promise, and the end of the writings commonly attributed to Moses, even though clearly he didn't write this last bit about his own death. And yet, even as this passage marks many, many conclusions, so does it usher forth a time of new beginnings. For before his death, Moses had laid hands on Joshua, signaling the change not only in leadership, but in purpose. A new phase of Israel's history, which leads right into the book of Joshua, where Joshua is commissioned and the people enter into the land, long promised to them by God and only recently viewed by Moses. In the narrative that follows, the people will move out of formation mode and into fulfillment, out of preparation and into the struggle toward obedience. Thus, chapter 34 is pivotal. It is both an ending and a beginning. But is that really so unique, to have an ending and a beginning correspond so closely? Well, actually, maybe not. In the case of a death or a departure, there is the before or the during time, and there is the after time. The after time is new, as are our identities in that new after time. We knew who we were with the departed person, but who we are without that person, their voice, their presence, their influence, that is yet to be discovered. That must be negotiated and lived into over time, which requires both patience and grace. The opposite is also true. Beginnings, no matter how joyful, mark both a start and a finish. A wedding is, of course, a celebration of a new, more deeply committed phase in a relationship. But as bachelor and bachelorette parties attest, weddings can also be characterized as formal farewells to the supposedly carefree single life. Similarly, even as a baby is joyously welcomed into the world, his or her parents must say goodbye to their lives as just a couple in order to segue into life as an expanded family unit. And much later, when that child experiences the new beginning of heading off to college for the first time, his or her parents will be left with an empty nest to mourn and eventually embrace as a new beginning for themselves and their matured relationship. The reality is that our lives are filled with losses, and we somehow manage to negotiate and live into them. And not simply births, deaths, graduations, weddings, and divorces, but many other things as well. When I was preparing to move here from Colorado almost 2 years ago, I confessed to a friend that I was experiencing anticipatory grief about leaving my friends and my home of 12 years behind. "You shouldn't think of it that way," she insisted. "That's not grief." Well, I'd taken a course on death and dying, so a different perspective. But with all the exciting things that were happening in my life, how could my emotions possibly add up to grief? After all, I was about to live into the vocation to which I believed God had called me. I was moving into another extremely beautiful part of the country. I was about to be welcomed into a new community and a new church family. I was about to move out of a crowded townhouse and into a freestanding house with a yard somewhat larger than the postage stamp garden I'd left behind in Colorado. Surely this was a time of celebration. If anyone should be grieving, it was the people who were being left behind to their same old lives. Well, we were both right. It was a both and, a time for me to rejoice and to grieve. I think part of the confusion that arises out of these sorts of situations is that there are many situations we don't openly understand or acknowledge as losses or occasions to grieve. And even when we do, society doesn't necessarily structure itself in a way that permits us adequate time and space to properly mourn. You may have noticed that after Moses' death, the people, the Israelites, took a full 30 days to weep and mourn. Customarily, this was a time of silence, a time where there were no distractions, nothing to do or say, but to face one's grief head on. Today, some Jewish people will formally mourn by sitting Shiva for 7 days. Reform and other Jews have reduced that to 3 and sometimes just 1 day. I believe most workplaces designate a week of leave for the death of an immediate family member, and when it's an extended family member, something more in the order of 2 or 3 days. It seems that we must be as efficient in our grieving as we are in our working in today's world. The other issue that is perhaps a result of the Puritan roots of this country and this denomination in particular is that emotion has largely been relegated to private times and spaces. Whereas lament and wailing are Jewish ritual traditions, we tend to limit our public grieving to funerals, and then we try to get over it, or at least to appear to have gotten over it. After a breakup several years back, I spent a Sunday morning in church with uncontrollable tears flowing like a faucet from my eyes. No one except my pastor knew what to do. Mostly people pretended they hadn't noticed my wet face, or they anxiously scurried away. But as I learned from a friend who lost her 25-year-old son to cancer and another who lost her young husband in a freak accident, it could have been much worse. Familiar, well-intended phrases like, "he's in a better place now," were not only unhelpful to them, they were hurtful, as if something had been wrong with the lives those young people had been living with them here on earth before death came along. I would like to think that church is one of the best and most appropriate places for us to bring our whole selves, our joys and sorrows alike, where we can be open about where we are at and be embraced wherever we are on life's journey and on the spectrum of human emotion. I would like to think that it is a place where comfort and support and in due time, healing occur. This church does a pretty good job of that. It's somewhat easier and more natural as a church that is a family size and style, as opposed to a larger, more corporate style of church. For us, perhaps, the greatest challenges come when there are situations we ourselves don't even recognize as losses. That said, I'd like to introduce you to the six major types of loss, many of which can and do overlap. Not surprisingly, in this materialistic culture in which we live, material or physical losses are among the most widely recognized. We may lose a barn in a fire, a car in an auto accident, or ring down a drain. The key here is that on some level, these objects are replaceable. As adults, we have a better perspective on these losses, knowing that our possessions are indeed expendable in a way that other things are not. For a child, the replacement of the beloved teddy bear, that may not be at all acceptable. Which leads me to the second type of major loss, also very familiar, relationship loss. Death, of course, is the ultimate permanent relationship loss. But if we're talking about the loss of opportunities to touch, to relate, to be in physical and emotional relationship with, and to know oneself in relationship to a particular person, that encompasses a whole host of situations, including but not limited to divorce, job changes, or changes in a friendship. Relationship losses can be permanent or temporary, full or partial. Intrapsychic loss is the third major type of loss. This is the type of loss we associate with the death of a dream. It is the experience of losing an emotionally important image of oneself or plans for a particular future. It is the what might have beens and our changes in perception. Intrapsychic loss might be caused by a death or a divorce, but not always. A newlywed couple will have their first argument and be forced to face the fact that their relationship is not perfect after all. A long-term goal may be joyously accomplished only to be replaced by a sense of loss. In fact, astronaut Buzz Aldrin admitted to feeling this way after setting foot on the moon, something he'd prepared for many, many years. A young dancer may dream of performing professionally only to see her hopes dashed by a serious injury. The dancer would also be experiencing the fourth type of major loss, functional loss. We encounter this kind of loss when our bodies change through aging, illness, or injury, and we lose a major physical or neurological function. Our vision or our hearing may be compromised. Our memory might not be what it once was. We may only be able to move about in this world through the help of a walker or a wheelchair. Consequently, there is a loss of autonomy and independence as well. Although expected in old age, these losses may be experienced just as powerfully at 75 as at 25. Functional loss is functional loss. And unlike material loss, it often represents a permanent loss. The fifth type of loss is role loss. Clearly, role loss will be the experience of someone who has been widowed and must re-enter life no longer as part of a couple, but as a single person. A person facing a layoff can no longer find his or her day-to-day identity in their job. But role loss can also occur as a result of more positive accomplishments. When we graduate and move into the world of work, we lose our identities as students. When I was ordained, I lost my lifelong identity as a layperson. Role losses, whether positive or negative, can leave people feeling disoriented. They no longer know what role to play, and in some cases, they practically need to start from scratch. The sixth and final form of major loss is systemic loss. We all belong to interactional systems which develop patterns and norms of behavior over time. When a component in that system shifts, serious changes may result and be experienced as losses. For instance, when a coworker leaves for a new job or a new person is hired, the relationships between the other workers are likely to change significantly. Recently empty-nested parents may not quite know how to function as a system while they are missing some of their key players. A chaplain friend of mine recently moved from an old hospital building into a new one. She was filled with hope and excitement for all the upgrades and improvements it represented, only to discover that the move was complete, only to discover once the move was complete that the change of the physical plant and its systems also impacted the relationships between the colleagues, the systems, and not necessarily in a positive way. It may go without saying that this community, as Linda said a little earlier, has experienced a lot of these losses over the past couple of years. That people are still reeling from some of these losses, maybe all of these losses. That some of these occasions have been better marked than others. But the good news is that it's not too late. For the other thing about grief is that it cannot be relegated to a single timetable or progression of steps. Styles and durations of grief are as individual as we are. However, when we don't acknowledge or ritualize the presence of loss and grief, we risk prolonging and complicating it in ways that can become unintentionally damaging to ourselves as individuals and as a community. In 2 weeks, we will observe All Saints' Day with a candlelighting ritual. We will remember our friends and members who have died in the past year and beyond, lighting candles for each one of them. I would invite you to ponder this ritual over the coming days and consider whether there might be other endings you would like to mark by lighting a candle during this ritual. You may name those losses aloud or not, as you choose. Although extremely simple in execution, rituals like this one can be surprisingly powerful in the emotions they elicit and in the opportunities they provide for catharsis and healing. But as helpful and as healing as rituals can be, we will still need to exercise grace and patience with one another. For even when we believe we have done the bulk of our work around any or all of these losses, a sense of grief can be rekindled at any moment by an anniversary or other milestone. There are numerous triggers. The fact is, like it or not, we live with some manner and degree of grief and loss day in and day out. 30 days of formal mourning prepared Joshua and the people of Israel to release their remarkable leader of 40 years, to enter a new home and embrace renewed life and dreams in the promised land of Canaan. Of course, new challenges would also await them, but the loads they carried were a little bit lighter, for they'd gotten a head start on their grieving process. And they were able to move forward across the Jordan with God's unique vision for them as a people intact. As God was with them throughout their journey and their grieving process, so God has been with us and will continue to be so on our journey and our process. Amen.